Okay, Mark, we started looking at this last week, and maybe we can read the first four verses, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And actually, it's unto the remission of sin. The author of this book was John Mark. He was a Jewish believer who lived in Jerusalem with his mother. We know that from Acts chapter 12. If you want to keep your finger here, but look over there in Acts 12. And here we have the story of Peter when he was, after James was beheaded, Peter was imprisoned and he was going to be killed as well. But in the middle of the night, angel came and opened the doors and let Peter out. And in verse 11 of Acts 12, it says, when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And so you know the story, how he knocked on the door and Rhoda came to answer the door and she ran back in to tell him, and they said, no, they've been praying for his release, of course. And they said, no, that's not Peter, that's a spirit. And he kept knocking, of course, and finally they let him in. So you really couldn't say that they were praying in faith believing, were they, at that time. But notice that the first place Peter came after his release was the house of John Mark. And so we see there's a connection right here between Peter and Mark. According to Papias, one of the church fathers, he was taught by John the Apostle. He was not an original disciple of Christ, but closely associated with Peter. And so he's more of a disciple of Peter than of Jesus himself. He was a younger man. So Mark is known as Peter's gospel, for Mark seems to have gotten much of his information from Peter. In fact, Peter's personality comes through in the Gospel of Mark, as we mentioned last time, that Mark is a book of action. It was directed toward the Romans. It probably was written from Rome. He uses some Latin terms that the other writers don't use. And it was Peter who was always seemed to be doing something or saying something. He was the first one to speak. When Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then at the Transfiguration, Peter's there. Well, let's make three booths for you, Jesus, and for Moses and Elijah. You know, sometimes what he said was good, and sometimes he said wasn't so good. And, you know, he was the first one to jump out of the boat and walk on the water. He was the one who said, I'm going to fishing when things slowed down. And he was the one who jumped in the water to swim to shore in John 21. And remember when Jesus said, you're all going to betray me, and he said, I'll never betray you, Lord. So that was Peter. Mark writes in a very concise, dramatic style, quickly going from one event to another. He uses the term immediately 41 times in 16 chapters. Another feature of Mark, which gives this kind of a feeling that you're there, an eyewitness of these events, is that he uses a historical present. And y'all know, of course, what a historical present is in writing, right? Because you're all homeschooled and you know all everything. No? Well, anyway, if you look at chapter 1, verse 30, you'll learn something new this week. Simon's wife's mother lay sick with fever, and they told him about her at once. Now, in the New King James, they've corrected Mark because they don't want him using a historical present, and they turn it back into a past tense. But in the Old King James, it's they tell him of her, right? In verse 30, they tell him of her. That's a historical present, using the present tense to describe a past event. So it's like it's in the present, and I sometimes use this, and Connie usually corrects me when I do. Because I say, I'll be telling a story, I said, he says this or he says that. That's a historical present. He says, no, it's he said. Well, see, I'm just trying to be like Mark and be more dramatic and up to date or whatever. But this is a, he uses this to make the activities more vivid. And it's also an evidence that he's describing an eyewitness's account of the events. A.T. Robertson believes Mark compiled his gospel from the sermons that he heard Mark or Peter preach. And it can be noted, if we turn back to Acts again, Acts chapter 10, that Acts, this message by Peter in Acts 10 is kind of a shortened version, a condensed version of Mark's gospel. Acts chapter 10. Verse 38. This is his message at the house of Cornelius. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So that's kind of a condensed version of the book of Mark in that one sermon. Mark is the simplest and shortest of the Gospels and is often the first one that is translated into a new language. So when translators go into a different land and learn a new language, and Mark is one of the first books that they usually translate, because the language is simpler and it is a very concise book. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as a servant. He is a king who became a servant. In fact, at the center of Mark's book, we have the theme verse, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Good verse to memorize. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So as we mentioned last week, Ironside outlines it this way. The servant gives his life in service, chapters 1 through 10. And secondly, the servant gives his life in sacrifices, chapters 11 through 16. So very simple outline, but very accurate. So we see the condensation, that's what you get on your windshield, your windows. Condescension, this is what Paul described in Philippians 2. And maybe you can turn there. Philippians 2. We think of Jesus as a servant. We see that in doing that, he is our example. He is what we ought to be. He became what we ought to be. If he humbled himself to be a servant, then who are we to think that we should be kings? That we should be big shots? We're not big shots. Jesus was a big shot. Jesus was the Son of God. But he became a servant. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Was Jesus willing to become a doormat? Was he? You ever said, "I should be treated better than that"? How was Jesus treated? When he reviled not again. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He said, "Father, forgive them." Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or something to be grasped after, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory of God the Father. So if you want to be exalted, Jesus said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." If you're willing to be humbled, God will exalt you. Someday he'll reward you. In Luke 22:27, Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." It's interesting that Jerry Falwell's son, what's his name? Is it Jerry? Junior, and he was bragging up Donald Trump. Donald Trump has spoken at Liberty University, and Jerry Falwell gave this 15-minute praise of Donald Trump. Of course, didn't mention that he's full of himself and that he's believes in abortion and. Many ways he's anti-Christian, but anyway, he said that, and he defrayed the criticism of Trump, saying, you know, he's a proud man and all this stuff, by saying, he says, "Well, the qualifications for a president are different than that of a pastor." Well, keep your finger here, we're just off base here, but this is kind of fits. You look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and see if this might fit with any public figure. 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous." I think those are pretty good qualifications, aren't they? Qualities that you'd want in a person who's a leader. And unfortunately, we have many Christians like Falwell that are embracing Trump, who said, "I don't need forgiveness of sin. I'm a good person." It's embarrassing. How could a believer vote for a person that's pro-abortion? Could you do that? think some people would vote for the devil if it meant that we got rid of some people out of office. So we need to be wise. I heard Phyllis Schlafly has endorsed Trump. Anyway. The Son of Man came to serve. Not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. That's the kind of person we'd want running for office, don't we? Not somebody that thinks they're God. Jesus was God. Yes. Not that I know of. Well, you switched it then recently. Yeah. Well, he must have switched when he was 65 because before that time he was he supported every liberal issue you could imagine. What's that?
Did you hear the rest of the interview?
No.
Paul basically said you determine his Christian like character by what he does, not by theology.
That's what Falwell said? Yeah. Well, I'll have to double check that. Thanks for clarifying that about his abortion.
I think he's running as pro-life.
Okay. Well, then that makes more sense, but the article I read today, it made it sound like he wasn't pro-life, but I'll have to look at that. Anyway, the qualities for leadership are seen in the Lord Jesus and his willing to lower himself, to become a servant. Here's an illustration of this. The story of Peter the Great illustrates this point. He wanted to have a navy in Russia, but no one knew how to build ships in Russia. So one day in the year 1697, when William III was yet ruling over England, that was William of Orange, England and Holland, the Dutch shipbuilders at the little village of Zaandam were surprised to hear that Peter the Great, the emperor and czar of Russia, was at the village inn. "Yes," said the people, "he has come to learn from the Dutch how to build ships, and he was disguised as a common sailor like themselves." It was quite true. Peter the Great had come from the heart of his great country, Russia. He had crossed the Baltic into Sweden, and thence he had reached Holland. It was but 6 o'clock in the morning when he arrived at Zaandam and had been the first to jump ashore, moor the ship to the quay. Meeting the Dutch workman who had been employed once in Russia, he insisted on going to the cottage for lodging. It was a small, bare cottage built of wood. It had but one room with a big chimney corner and a wooden cupboard into which a mattress was laid for sleeping. It was a very different life to that he had had in Russia. From his earliest years, he had been surrounded with every luxury. As a baby, he had slept in a cradle covered with velvet, embroidered with gold. His sheets had been of silk, his frocks of satin trimmed with pearls and emeralds. At 3 years old, he had driven a little golden carriage drawn by 4 tiny ponies, white, while dwarfs rode beside him as bodyguard. Peter the Great returned to Russia and taught his people how to build ships. He built the great city which bears his name, St. Petersburg. He built it on the shores of the Baltic at the mouth of a large river in imitation of Amsterdam and made it the capital of Russia. In fact, St. Petersburg, it was Petrograd for a while and then it was Leningrad and now it's back to St. Petersburg. Is the largest, it's the only city of 1 million that's north of, it's the farthest north city of 1 million people. Peter the Great was no less an emperor when he laid aside his royal garments and dressed and lived as a poor workman. And Jesus was no less the Son of God when he laid aside his glory and became a servant of men. So what a lesson we can learn. Can we not condescend to men of low estate? We certainly are not better than Jesus, are we? Okay, so we're going to look at the forerunner of the Messiah tonight in these first verses of Mark. We just read the beginning of the book of Mark, and Mark just jumps right into the story of Jesus, begin with John the Baptist, where, of course, Mark and Luke have genealogies, but to Romans, the Roman people, I won't be mean much to them, but it was important to the Jews, certainly, of where Jesus came from. But he did have to have credentials. And so John the Baptist, he goes back to the Old Testament, to the prophets. This would be the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare you your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths sure. His goal, his purpose, was not to have people follow John the Baptist, but to prepare their hearts to follow Christ. Remember, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. His preaching in verse 4, says John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. His message was of the coming Messiah. The king is coming, verse 14. And this is mentioned in the other in Matthew. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so that was John's message. The king is coming. You need to prepare your heart to receive your king. And remember that the kingdom was part of the unconditional covenant that God had made with David in 2 Samuel 7. He promised him a throne that would last forever, a son that would sit on his throne forever and ever. But to which generation it would come was conditioned on their spiritual condition. They need to be ready to receive their king. And that's why John came, to prepare them, to tell them their king is coming. They needed to get right with God because the nation had been out of kilter for many, many years. And of course, when they had lost their kingdom, they got into captivity and so on. And at that time, they were under Roman rule. The kingdom had been taken away because of their unfaithfulness. And now they needed to humble themselves, admit their unworthiness, and receive their king. They needed to get right with God. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Someone said that when Ronald Reagan was sworn in, he had his finger on that verse in his Bible. I don't know. But that's a good thought, isn't it? If the people of America would humble themselves and pray and seek the Lord's face, then he will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's what we need in our nation, don't we? We need a revival. We need humbleness, repentance, confession of sin, and showing our need of a Savior. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, and there will be a generation of Israel that will turn to the Lord, and the kingdom will come at that time. It's going to take them going through the great tribulation. Two-thirds of them will be killed. One-third will be left. But they will turn to the Lord. It's interesting, in World War II, there was one-third of the Jews that were killed. In the tribulation, two-thirds will be killed. But one-third will turn to the Lord, and they will rule and reign with Christ, part of his kingdom. So that was his message, his preaching. He also baptized. It says that in verse 4 and 5, John came baptized in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance, remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. He baptized. That is, the word baptism means immersion. They were immersed unto the forgiveness of sins. And what it was an outward act that indicated their inward change of mind. Because we know that water cannot remove sin. Now, that there are certain denominations that teach that water removes sins. Now, if it's Church of Christ, or I think it's Church of Christ that teaches that you can't just call on the Lord and get saved. I mean, if you were dying in the hospital, you couldn't get saved in the hospital. You'd have to be taken to church and be baptized in order to go to heaven. Pretty sad, huh? But baptism is just an external testimony of what's happened inside. And that's why they were baptized. Look over at John chapter 1. Water cannot remove sin. Baptism cannot remove sin. Only Jesus can remove sin. And John's going to say, I baptize you indeed. I baptize you unto repentance. But there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John 1 verse 7. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And of course, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what takes away our sins? Does baptism or does Jesus Christ? Jesus does, doesn't he? So, baptism was their public testimony of their identity with Christ. So just like people wear campaign buttons and, you know, I'm for so-and-so. I like Ike or whatever, you know. That was their badge. And John wasn't a Baptist because there were no Baptists at that time. He was the baptizer. That's the correct. You know, there are Baptists that claim that they can trace a trail of blood all the way back to John the Baptist. And they say he started their denomination, but that's not exactly true. He was John the Baptizer. Okay. So he preached, he baptized, he also prophesied. So go back to Mark. In verse 6, it says that, now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice John's lifestyle. He wore the simplest of clothing, and he had a minimalist diet. And he left a very small carbon footprint as well, so he would be loved by certain people. But he was a rugged individualist who paid no attention to the fame and fads of this world. His message was all about Christ. It wasn't about John. It wasn't about his exploits, what he did. It was about Christ. And he spoke of Christ's greatness in verse 7, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." And you remember that John was very popular. You see that in verse 5? It says they all the land of Judea and those who were from Jerusalem went out to be to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River. Here we have a tremendous amount of people that are coming out to hear John preach and to be baptized. He's extremely popular. We see this over it in, again, over John chapter 3. In verse 3:26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's three musts in this chapter. The first one is verse 7, "Do not marvel that I say it to you, you must be born again." And then in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the third one is John, in John 3:30, it says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that's something that's necessary for us if we're going to live for the Lord. We must increase or decrease, and the Lord must be increased in our life. So John, whom Jesus said was the greatest man born of woman, said, "I must fade away to nothing, that Jesus might be exalted. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom gets the bride, right? The best man is just a facilitator. He helps the bridegroom have his joy fulfilled." Okay, so we see the greatness of John the Baptist. We see it in his humility. And we see it then presenting the greatness of Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm not even willing or worthy to stoop down and loosen his shoe. I'm not worthy to be his servant." Verse 8 of Mark 1, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So we see the greatness of Jesus. We see the grace of Jesus. Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "By once we were all baptized into one body." Yeah, that's the birthday of the church in Acts 2. That's when it begins. And the church is made up of those who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So we're indwelt by the Spirit. We're indwelt and we're baptized by the Spirit. We're identified, because that's what that word baptism means. You immerse something in water, it's wet, right? It's identified with it. We are immersed into the body of Christ. We're identified with him. And that's what makes us Christians. If that hasn't happened, then you're not a Christian. Christian is someone whom Christ dwells in and is part of that body. And so that was what John's message was. And the last thing that John does here, he baptizes Jesus in verses 9 through 11. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And of course, we have the Trinity there, don't we, represented. We have Jesus, and the dove representing the Spirit, or the Spirit coming down like a dove, actually not a dove, but then the voice from heaven. There's actually many witnesses in this chapter to Jesus. First one is Mark. In verse 1, he says he's the Son of God. Then we have the prophets in verses 2 and 3. We have John in verses 4 through 8. And we have the Father and the Holy Spirit in verses 9 through 11. This baptism identified Jesus with John's message and inaugurated his ministry. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and we get that word immediately in the next verse, verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. We see how Mark writes this, a man of action. So we'll continue on with that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenges of your